The following message is brought to you by George Lawson, Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
We're back in the Gospel of Matthew this morning. And we finally move from the identity of the 12 apostles to the ministry of the 12 apostles. And we're entering into a new block of teaching in the book of Matthew. The book of Matthew is actually, you can divide the book of Matthew up into the, one of the ways to outline it is to look at the five major blocks of teachings throughout the book of Matthew. You have the major sections of teaching, which represents the words of Christ, and then in between those words of Christ, you have the works of Christ that are also mentioned in between. You have in Matthew chapter 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount. We took a while to go through that, and that was wonderful teaching there. In Matthew chapter 10, you have the teaching on discipleship. Matthew chapter 13, you have the parables on the kingdom. Matthew 18, the teaching on the childlikeness of the believer. And then in Matthew 24 to 25, we have what's called the Olivet Discourse, where Jesus prepares his disciples for the second coming. And those are the five major teaching blocks within Matthew. And in between those, you have the miraculous works of the king. So you have the miraculous words of the king, and then the miraculous works of the king that are kind of sandwiched in between. And the works were the healing of the sick, the raising of the dead, the casting out of demons, cleansing the lepers, and whether you're talking about his words or his works, everything that Jesus did was utterly miraculous. There was nothing that had a human explanation for it. You have that's why you have in John chapter 7 in verse 46, when you have the people that heard Jesus Christ speak, they said, "Never has a man spoken the way that this man speaks." Like, there's no human explanation for the way that he speaks. And also, there was nothing that had ever been done in Israel like the works that Jesus performed. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 33, it says, "Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel." So whether you're talking about his words or his works, everything that Jesus did was utterly miraculous. They had never seen anything like this in Israel. And as we look into Matthew chapter 10, we're brought to the second of these five major teachings of Jesus Christ. And what we discover is that Jesus is more than just a merely good teacher. Merely good teachers didn't say the kinds of things that Jesus said. Somebody who was simply a good teacher didn't make the kind of claims and demands on a person's life that Jesus made. And what we find throughout this chapter here is that Jesus demands supreme loyalty to himself. Nobody can demand that. Nobody can demand that unless they're claiming to be God. Unless they're claiming to be God, and that's who Jesus Christ, in fact, was. Let's take a look at Matthew chapter 10. And we'll start at verse 1. We'll read all the way down to verse 15 just to get the context here. Matthew chapter 10, starting at verse 1. It says, "Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these: the first, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, 'Do not go in the way of the Gentiles and do not enter any of the city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you receive, freely give. Do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts or a bag for your journey, or even two coats or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worthy of his support. In whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it, and stay at his house until you leave that city. As you enter the house, give it your greeting. If the house is worthy, give it your blessing of peace. But if it is not worthy, take back your blessing of peace. Whoever does not receive you nor heed your words, as you go out of that house or that city, shake the dust off your feet. Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." Bow your heads with me in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come before you, Father, another Sunday that we're dependent on you and on your grace. Father, we pray that you'd open up your word to us, that you'd allow us to understand what you've given here, what you've revealed for us. Father, that we would submit ourselves to the teaching that we find. And Father, I pray that you'd use me as a weak instrument to be a blessing to your people. In Jesus' name, we praise you and give you thanks. Amen. Some of you might be familiar with the name George Patton. General George Patton was also known as Old Blood and Guts, regarded by many as the best American general ever produced. He was the only American commander to be both admired and feared by the German high command in World War II, and he was feared by his own soldiers as well. Once there was a soldier who Patton found climbing up a telegraph pole in the midst of enemy fire. Patton says he stopped him and he asked him, what was he doing up there? He answered, fixing the wire, sir. Patton said, isn't it a little unhealthy up there right now? And he answered, yes, sir, but this wire has got to be fixed. Patton said, well, don't those planes bombing the road ahead of you bother you? And he answered, no, sir, but you sure do. In 1944, General Patton was given command of the 3rd United States Army. He had the task of preparing thousands of men for battle, many of whom had never seen conflict before, and one of the ways he prepared his men was through what was known as Patton's speech, or simply the speech. It's a vulgar speech. You don't want to read the whole thing, but listen to what he said. He says, the battle is the most significant competition in which a man can indulge. It brings out all the best, and it removes all that is base. Every man is scared in his first action, you know, his first battle. If he's not, he's a liar. If he says he's not, he's a liar. But the real hero is the man who fights even though he's scared. All through your army career, you men have complained about drilling. That is all for a purpose, to ensure instant obedience to orders, to create constant alertness. This must be bred into every soldier. A man has to be alert all the time if he expects to keep on breathing. Drilling has made veterans of all you men. You are ready. You are ready. And in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus gives a summary. We have a summary of the speech that Jesus gave to prepare his own apostolic army for their first engagement. This is the first time that the apostles are sent out. First time. They might have been scared, but Jesus says, you're ready. I'm sending you out because you're ready. And up until this point, they've only been spectators of the ministry of Jesus. They kind of stand behind their master and commander as Jesus goes out in the front lines and takes the hits. But now they're pushed out into the front line of the battle for themselves to do exactly what they saw Jesus do. In verse 1, they're called, they're granted authority. In verse 5, they're instructed, and now they're sent out into the line of fire. And the specific word that is used here for instructing them in verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, the word instruct actually highlights what Jesus is about to say, because the word instructed in verse 5 is not the normal word for instruct. It's not the normal word for teaching. The Greek word parangelo was often used in military settings. It was for giving orders, for giving commands, for giving direction in an official sense. It had a much more serious tone to the word, this word instruction, and it was often used for official words of command. So there isn't any wiggle room in what Jesus is about to say. There's no room for creativity. There's no room to kind of do your own thing, to be an entrepreneur. It's an authoritative and official word that Jesus gives. But we also have to understand that this word, even though it's authoritative and an official word from Christ, it was also a defined and a specific word from Christ. And what I mean by that is that the mission that Jesus sent his apostles on was a limited mission. It was a short-term mission. And actually, this isn't the last word that we have for the disciples. And we know that's true because look at what he says in verse 5. He says, these 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, do not go in the way of the Gentiles. Do not enter any city of the Samaritans. And you better be glad that that wasn't the last word that Jesus Christ had for his disciples, or else none of you would be here, right? Jesus had additional words that he gave to his disciples, but this was a specific mission that Jesus had his disciples to go on. It's very different from what we find in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where it says, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest part of the earth. Jesus eventually sent his apostles everywhere to be his witnesses everywhere, to every part of the earth. We also know from Matthew chapter 10 it was a specific word because of the specific assignment that the apostles were given. And if you look at verse 8, look what he tells them to do. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. That's not the job description for every believer. When's the last time you've raised somebody from the dead? You know, where do the epistles give you any instructions for how to raise dead people? We don't find it. That's not the authority that's been given to us. It's not there because this is not our specific mission. But that doesn't mean that there aren't enduring principles that are found here that are good for every believer in every stage of discipleship. There's lessons here that we need to learn about the kingdom, about trusting in God, about the danger of rejecting the gospel message, And all of those are enduring lessons because we are all, as Christians, representatives of the same king that the apostles were, right? We're representatives of the same king that they were. When the apostles were sent out, they weren't out to represent themselves. They weren't out to make a name for themselves. They didn't call themselves. They didn't give themselves authority. They didn't decide for themselves whether or not they should go out. They had the power that they had wasn't their own. The message that they had was not their own. They were merely representatives or ambassadors for the king. And that's exactly who we are, right? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20 says, "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." We're actually citizens of a heavenly country. Our citizenship doesn't remain here. Our citizenship is actually in heaven. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Our true citizenship, our true home is heaven. And that's who we are here to represent. We're here to represent heaven. This world that we're living in is like a foreign land, right? Because it's been seized and ruled over by enemy forces. But here's the good news. We've received word from the King of Heaven, and he's on his way to take back the rightful ruler and ownership of this place called earth. And it's actually what we pray for, right? In Matthew chapter 6, verse 10, "Thy kingdom what? Thy kingdom come." We're praying for the King of Heaven to come and bring the kingdom down here. And the king will accept as his citizens all who are willing to bow the knee now. And he promises those citizens life and wholeness and freedom from every demon, sickness, disease. It's a blessed exchange. You can be part of that kingdom now. You can be citizens of that kingdom now. But if you wait until he comes back, it's going to be too late. He has this offer to make. You can become citizens of my kingdom now. When I come back, all the blessings are going to be yours. But if you refuse to submit your life to me now, when I come back, it'll be too late. And Jesus will consider you as an enemy instead of a friend. And you'll be destroyed with the enemies of God and separated forever from his blessing and endure his wrath. And that's the message that we have to give. We're ambassadors. We're here in a foreign land and we have a message to give. The King of Heaven is coming back. You know, I know you're getting along fine with the rulers of this earth now, but the King is coming back. And if you submit your life to him now, you can be part of his kingdom. But if you refuse submitting your life to him now, he's going to consider you an enemy when he returns. And you'll suffer the same fate as the rest of the enemies of God. And that's the message that we have. And we're ambassadors, just like the disciples were ambassadors of the king on the other side of the cross. And we represent the same king. And like I said, there's lessons that we can learn for all of us here from the short-term missions trip that Jesus sent his apostles on. In verses 5 to 16, we learn six lessons in the details of discipleship. Actually, from 5 to 15 is where we'll be today. But six lessons on discipleship. And it's really simple if you're taking notes, so we don't have a PowerPoint. Don't worry about it, all right? Where to go, what to say, what to do, who to trust, who to bless, and who to warn. Real simple. Let's take a look at the first one. I'll repeat them all for you. All simple but powerful lessons that we need to learn. First of all, where to go. Look at verses 5 to 6. It says, "These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, 'Do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.'" If we tried to read these words and read prejudice into the words of Jesus Christ here, that would be a false representation of who Jesus Christ is. If you flip back to Matthew chapter 8, just a couple chapters earlier, look at verse 8. If you remember, you'll remember that by the time that Jesus makes this statement, by the time that he commissions these 12, he's already healed the servant of a Gentile centurion. So it's not like Jesus was distant from the Gentiles, and he actually praised the centurion's faith as being the greatest. Actually, he says, "This is greater than all the faith I've seen in Israel. I haven't seen faith like this in all of Israel." Look at chapter 8, verse 10. It says, "Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, 'Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel.'" He's talking about a Gentile centurion as being this person of great faith. And also makes this statement about the Gentiles in verses 11 to 12. Listen to what he says. He says, "I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom," who are they? The Jewish people. "The sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And what Jesus says here is there's going to be Gentiles that will recline with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And there's Jewish people that are going to be left out, cast out. So Jesus is not here saying that the kingdom is only for the Jewish people. That's not what Jesus is saying by his words. It's also clear that the Samaritans were also expected to join the kingdom as well. In John chapter 4, it records a familiar story about the Samaritan woman at the well. And if you follow the chronology of Jesus' life, this actually happened before the commissioning of the 12. So before Jesus told his disciples, don't go to the Samaritans and don't go to the Gentiles, he had already ministered to both the Gentiles and the Samaritans before he even made this statement. In John chapter 4, he revealed himself as the Messiah to this woman at the well. In chapter 4 and verses 25 to 26, says, the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. And when that one comes, he will declare all things to us. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Jesus revealed himself to this Samaritan woman. And later on, Peter learned that God is not one that shows partiality. When he had the vision of the sheet that came down in Romans chapter 2, verse 11, Paul says there is no partiality with God. So we understand that the kingdom is for all. But there's no getting around the words of Matthew chapter 10 that this first mission of the disciples was only to the Jewish people. You can't get around that. It was only to the Jewish people. And the question is, why would Jesus explicitly tell his disciples to avoid certain groups of people in order to minister to others? What if you were part of that group that Jesus says, don't go to them, go to the Jewish people? How are we to understand this? How are we to understand these words of Christ? I think that the best way to understand this is, first of all, through God's covenant to Israel. God made a covenant promise with Israel. Israel had the distinct privilege of being the nation through whom all other nations would be blessed. That was part of the covenant to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. In verse 3, it says, I will bless those who you bless, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you, in Israel, all the families of the earth will be blessed. It was never God's design to only save one nation. It was God's design through one nation to save all the nations. That was God's design, through Israel, to reach all the nations of the earth. In Exodus chapter 19, in verses 5 to 6, the nation of Israel is told that they will be a kingdom of priests. What's the job description of a priest? Was a priest supposed to pray for himself, intercede for himself, serve himself? No. He was there to intercede on the behalf of others. Israel was supposed to be a kingdom of priests to intercede on the behalf of the other nations, to bring the other nations to God. That was Israel's job description. Although the whole earth is mine, God says, you will be to me a kingdom of priests. In Isaiah chapter 42, verse 6, says about Israel, I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, the nations, as a light to the nations. Israel was supposed to be that light. And Jesus recognizes this covenant blessing that belonged to Israel, and he sends his disciples out to Israel first. Through Israel, all the nations were supposed to be blessed. Reach Israel first. If you can reach Israel and Israel does its job, Israel will then in turn reach all the other nations. It was designed like that. So Jesus recognizes that there was a covenant blessing that belonged to Israel, and he sends his disciples to them. And it's also important to understand that we won't see the full expression of the kingdom of God until Israel turns back to God. Until Israel turns back to God, we won't see the full expression. Why don't you flip over to Acts chapter 3? In Acts chapter 3, it talks about this future salvation and restoration of Israel that's associated with the coming kingdom of God. In Acts chapter 3 and verses 19 and 20, lets us know that the repentance of Israel precedes the time of refreshing. That the time of refreshing will come. It's promised to come. This kingdom is going to come. But before that happens, Israel must repent. Before the kingdom breaks through onto this earth, Israel must repent. Acts chapter 3, look at verses 19 to 20. Look at what it says here. It says, Peter, here he is preaching. Therefore repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. If they don't repent, the kingdom won't be restored. That's the idea here behind these words of Peter. Repent so that times of refreshing may come, and that he may send Jesus the Christ appointed for you. Repent, return, so that Christ can come back and break his kingdom in on this earth. So he's pleading with Israel to repent. So Israel still has a role in the plan of God by his design. In Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 17, it says, at that time they will call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord. This is where God is going to reign from. Christ is going to reign from. They will call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord. All the nations will be gathered to it, to Jerusalem for the name of the Lord, nor will they walk anymore after the stubbornness of their evil heart. And that's what Romans chapter 11 also points forward to as well, where it says, so all Israel will be saved. In Romans chapter 11, verses 26 and 27, all Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. This is God's promise. So reaching out to Israel first was not in opposition to the blessings of the Gentiles. It was actually the quickest path to the blessing of the Gentiles. That's why he went to them first. So Israel was intended to be this channel, this conduit for the blessings of the world, but Israel missed it. Israel ignored it. Israel refused it. Israel would have looked down on the other nations as those that are lost. You know, remember like Jonah, I'm not going to those Ninevites. You know, they shouldn't even be saved. You know, what do they have to do with my God? I'm not going to them. So Israel totally missed out on their opportunity to be this conduit and channel. So they looked at the other nations as they're the ones that are lost. You know, we're the ones that are, you know, have this relationship with God. They're the ones that are lost. But what does God actually say about Israel in chapter verse 6 of chapter 10? He says, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Here Israel is thinking about these other nations as lost, but who does God say is actually lost? They are. They are. They're the ones who are lost. They were the nation of lost people just like the other nations were. And in reality, their condition was really worse off because they thought of themselves as the guides to the blind. We're the ones with the information. We're the ones who know the way. We're the ones who've got it together. And Jesus says, you're blind. You're blind. You're lost. Kind of similar to what we find in the book of Revelation with the church of Laodicea. Remember them? It says, you say, I'm rich. I've become wealthy. I have need of nothing. And you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. You need to know what your true condition is, their true spiritual condition. They were lost. Israel thought they knew the way so well. But in reality, they were like lost sheep. And it's said that sheep are the most foolish, helpless, and of all the domesticated animals. You know, sheep gets lost. He has no tracking device to get back home. It's not like a dog. A dog can find his way back home. I remember I had a dog when I was younger. My mom dropped him off, like, I don't know how many miles away. He found his way back home. Dogs will find their way. By the time he came back, he was like kind of ribs, and it's just like, oh, man, you know, threw him a couple pieces of bologna, but he found his way home. Dogs will find their way back home. You lose a sheep, he's not finding his way back home. He's not finding his way. Israel's true condition, they were lost sheep, and they needed to be found. And the apostles' job was to go out and search for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Today, we don't have those restrictions to only search for, you know, Israel. Today, the target is a lot bigger. We're not just searching for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. We're searching for the lost sheep of the house of Baltimore, the lost sheep of the house of Catonsville, the lost sheep of the house of Towson. You know, we've got lost sheep all over the place. And we're doing the same thing that the disciples were doing, going after those who are lost. But here's the thing that's similar. Just like Israel didn't think they were lost, most of the people that we talk to, they don't think they're lost either, right? They actually think they're guides to the blind. They actually think they have something to instruct you about. But they're lost. They're miserable. They're poor. They're blind. They're naked. But we're still called to go. So who do we go to? We go to the lost, right? Number two, we're told what to say. We're not only told where to go, we're told what to say. Look at verse 7. It says, as you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And the emphasis here is on the nearness of the kingdom of God. It is at hand. And actually, the words at hand are placed in the front of the sentence. Literally, it's near. Near is the kingdom of God. And this is the kind of preaching that John the Baptist did back in Matthew chapter 3, verse 10. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus preached the same message, Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And now the disciples are scattered throughout Israel with the same message. The king is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's right here. It couldn't be any more clear that the kingdom was at hand. They had the king there with them. At any time, they understood that Jesus could break in with the coming kingdom. They lived with this awareness that Jesus at any time could crush and put an end to every kingdom on the planet and establish his kingdom in their lifetime. They lived with this awareness that it could be now. It could be tomorrow. We have no idea when it's going to happen. Listen to Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. It talks about this kingdom that's going to come. Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. The kingdom's just all over the place in the Bible. Daniel chapter 2, 44, it says, in the days of those kings, The God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. This is what the apostles were warning them about. There's a kingdom to come. There's a kingdom to come. We don't know when it's going to happen, but it's near. It's close. It's at hand. You got to get ready. You got to be ready for this kingdom. That's what John the Baptist warned about. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 10, he says, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. You don't know when this tree is going to be knocked down, but the axe is right there. I can see the axe. Anytime this could happen. And every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. It's a severe warning. The kingdom's at hand. Sober warning. And the idea of the kingdom that the apostles preached, they preached it with urgency because they didn't know the day or the hour that it would take place. They had no idea. The only time indicator that they had was soon. Soon. It's near. But here we are, right? You know, today, 2,000 years later, removed from that time, and we have different indicators today, right? No, you don't. It's soon. The kingdom is soon. You have no idea. It could be today, right? Praise God. He could change everything that we know right now, crush every kingdom of this planet, and set up his eternal kingdom. We have no idea how soon it could take place. The disciples wondered whether it was going to happen immediately. Remember in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, when they had come together after Jesus had spent 40 days teaching them about the kingdom, they're all gathered together, and they're asking him, Lord, is it at this time? Like, is it going to happen now? Is it at this time that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said, it's not for you to know the times, the epochs, which the Father has fixed by his own authority, which is why it's so foolish to set a date for the return of Christ, because you don't know. And he didn't tell anybody. You know, what are all these people doing trying to set a date for when Jesus Christ is going to come back? I mean, it's like we should have learned our lesson like how many years ago, right? Just let it go. Let it go, let it go, right? Let it go. You don't know when he's going to return. No idea. Peter thought it could be in his lifetime. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment, sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Pray. Be alert. Be ready. Uses the same word that Jesus did, engidzo. Near. At hand. James does the same thing. James chapter 5, verse 8. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. It could happen at any time. You need to live in that same kind of awareness, don't you? Have you lost the nearness of the kingdom of God? Have you lost the urgency for the kingdom of God? We're nearer to the kingdom than we've ever been. And the reason that the judgment hasn't come yet is not because the Lord is slow, it's because the Lord is patient. The Lord is patient. 2 Peter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. He's given us a chance. He's given people a chance to turn, to trust, to give their lives over to him before he breaks his kingdom on this earth. Don't lose the urgency of the kingdom. I love Sister Brenda's, you know, sometimes you just talk to her, it's just like, hey, you can crack the sky any moment, and it's true. We all need to be talking like that, any moment. Even so, come Lord Jesus, it could happen now, Lord. Ruin our plans, please, right? We get the impression that we're waiting for him. It's the Lord who's waiting for us. He's waiting for people to repent, to turn. There's nothing that's going to prevent him from coming. He's ready, and he's near. So the message we preach is about the nearness of this kingdom, and it's not about telling people how you can establish your own kingdom, you know, about how people can have their best life now and all this other kind of nonsense. It's not about that. It's about exchanging your kingdom for his. We want a new kingdom, a different kingdom. We don't want our own kingdom. And the message we preach is about Christ establishing his kingdom. Are you ready to give up your kingdom and take his in its place? So we're told where to go. We're told what to say. Number three, we're told what to do. Look at verse 8. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. And as the apostles, as they went around, one of the things that they had delegated authority by Christ to do was to perform the works of the kingdom. This is a unique ministry that the apostles had, the credentials of the apostles, which demonstrated the believability of their message. Why should I believe what the apostles say? Because of all the works that they could perform. They could back up everything that they talked about. It wasn't an authority that's given to every believer, and we know that. One of the ways that Paul distinguished himself as an apostle was by the signs and the miracles that he was able to perform. Everybody wasn't able to do it. That's why everybody wasn't considered an apostle. Every believer wasn't an apostle. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, it says, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles." If all believers could perform miracles and signs and wonders, then why isn't everybody an apostle, right? Everybody would have been an apostle. But this is a specific, unique ministry, the gift of healing, raising the dead, cleansing the leper, casting out demons. This is all given to the apostles. And of course, we can still pray for those things. You know, if somebody gets sick, I'm going to pray. And we trust in the Lord to do that. But I don't have any personal delegated authority to me to do that. I pray to the Lord just like everybody else. I pray to the Lord and ask that God would have mercy. But I don't have this miracle-working power. Like, bring them to me. You know, come to my healing service and bring them to me because I've got the anointing. I don't have that. And nobody else does either. You know, all these people claiming to have some kind of special anointing and gift. I wish they'd read Scripture more. Because you don't have it. You don't have the delegated authority that the apostles had. So of course we can pray, but we haven't been given a personal authority. But what I don't want you to miss is that these men, these apostles, they were introducing the kingdom in the miracles that they performed. They're giving people a taste of what the kingdom is going to look like. They healed the sick. Why? Because the kingdom is a place of wholeness. They raised the dead. Why? Because the kingdom is a place of life. They cleansed the lepers. Why? Because the kingdom is a place of purity without defilement. They cast out the demons. Why? Because the kingdom is a place of holiness, freedom, you know, from all the forces of hell. So what the apostles were doing was giving people a taste of this is what the kingdom looks like. They're proclaiming the kingdom, and then they're showing them these are some of the evidences, some of the benefits of being a part of this kingdom. Why don't you taste and see that the Lord is good? This is what they're doing as they're going about the cities. They're giving people a taste of the kingdom, samples of the kingdom, free samples of the kingdom. And the kingdom is described in Isaiah chapter 35, verses 5 to 6, as a place where the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf will be unstopped, the lame will leap like a deer, the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. This is what we have to look forward to. This is what we pray for. Isaiah 33, verse 24 says, "No resident will be able to say that I'm sick." In the kingdom, nobody's sick in the kingdom. Nobody's got the sniffles or anything else. You are completely healed, free in the kingdom of God. So you have the disciples there giving people these samples of the kingdom, a taste of what the kingdom is going to look like. And that's not something that the church today can duplicate, right? You know, we say we love thy kingdom, Lord, but we understand that the church is not the kingdom. We are not living in the kingdom. You know, Mark and Jeff, they're physicians. They don't come home from work and say, "No resident is able to say that they're sick. You got to go back to work tomorrow," right? There's still some more sick people to take care of, and there's going to be some sick people to take care of. We don't have kingdom power and authority. You know, they can work with compassion and, you know, try to bring some, you know, relief to people that are ailing, but they're not ushering in the kingdom, bringing the kingdom in. That's not what they do. And neither is the church. When you walk through the doors here on a Sunday morning, all your troubles don't disappear, do they? You know, anybody come in here and just like, as soon as I walk through, oh man, I'm in the kingdom now. Wow, they had that back pain. Like, I'm just like, you know, leaping like a deer now. No! You know, David Bowling, he still needs his magnifier to see the PowerPoint, which we don't have today, but he still needs his magnifier to see because he's got a problem with his eyes. I still got to take my inhaler for my asthma because I want to breathe, right? So I can preach. But we still have problems when we come in here. This is not the kingdom. We don't come in here and all the problems just wash away. But that's not to say that the church does not give people a taste of what the kingdom will look like. Because the church should be a place where God's name is hallowed. It should be a place where God's will is done. It should be a place where we bring the heaven, the kingdom of heaven down in the way that we submit to our King, Jesus Christ, and the way that we uphold his truth, the way that we love his children. All that should be evident among us, right? We should be working those things out in our lives. And that's really what we should do is be giving people a taste of the kingdom when they come into the church. You know, let me tell you what somebody who submits to Jesus Christ looks like. Let me show you what the love of the kingdom looks like, because I'm a citizen of that kingdom, and I'm praying for that kingdom to come down. So we should, as much as possible now, be living in submission to our King Jesus Christ. There's a story that was passed down from the third century about Lawrence of Rome. He was a deacon of the church in Rome, and Rome demanded that he turn over the treasures of the church. you know, they thought the church had a lot of money. They said, turn over the treasures of the church to Rome, you know, give it up. So he asked for 3 days so he could gather the treasures of the church together. On the third day, he presented before Rome the poor, the crippled, the blind, the suffering. He says, these are the true treasures of the church because they were the people he had invested his life in. As a church, that's the kind of ministry that we should have, investing our life in people. So when people look for the treasures of the church, it's like, here they are. You know, these are the people that I've invested my life in. This is the taste of the kingdom here because of my ministry, my personal love and ministry towards them. So even if we can't perform the signs of an apostle, we can have the love of the apostles, can't we? Amen. Same kind of love that they had, we can have. In John chapter 13, verse 35, it says, by this, all men will know that you are my disciples. Why? Because you have love for one another. We should be giving people a taste of the kingdom and the love that we have for one another. So we know where to go, what to say, what to do. Number four, who to trust. Who do we trust as we engage in ministry? Look back at Matthew chapter 10 again. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you received, freely give. Do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts, or a bag for your journey, or even two coats or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worthy of his support. In whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it, and stay at his house until you leave that city. The apostles were given these strict orders about the way this mission was to be funded. And first of all, what we find is that they didn't charge for their miracles. What does it say? Verse 8, freely you received, freely give. How many so-called churches would be put out of business? Lord, put them out of business, please. How many churches would be put out of business if we preach this one more often? Freely you receive, freely give. You don't pay for the power to heal somebody. You don't pay for that. How are you going to charge for that? Charge for a healing. I think I've told you the story about one time I went to go see T.D. Jakes. This is before I was even a believer. I was excited to go see him. You know, he said, say hallelujah. I'm like, hallelujah. Right? He says, speak to your neighbor. I said, neighbor. Right? Neighbor, God's got your back. And then after he's getting everybody excited, he says, okay, right now, I need 1,000 people with $1,000 to come down. I said, what? 1,000 people with $1,000, you need to come down the aisle, and this is the prayer line for you. The 1,000 people with $1,000, and 500 people with $500, this is the prayer line for you. 100 people with $100, this is a prayer line for you. And after that, it stopped. How are you gonna charge somebody to pray for them? How are you going to do that? The blessings of the Lord are here, but, you know, this is the $1,000 line, the $500 line, and the, give me a break. Give me a break. There's an enduring principle that we find here. Freely you receive, freely give. And we don't even have to address the fact that I don't believe that he has the power to heal, and that I don't believe that his doctrines line up with the essential doctrines of the historic Christian faith. That alone, for me, is enough to say you need to beware of that man. You need to beware of that man. There's more than one elephant in the room with T.D. Jakes. How are you going to charge somebody to pray? The apostles couldn't charge anybody for a healing, but we can charge people to pray for them when we don't have the power to heal. The apostles weren't allowed to charge. Freely you receive, freely give. You're not going to charge money for your miracles. Second thing, the apostles were not allowed to bring any extra supplies with them. The trips that the disciples were sent on, there's these short distance trips, not like they had to stop anywhere in between. So Jesus says there's no need to bring extra money. You don't even need to bring pocket change for this journey. Look what he says. Do not acquire gold or silver or copy for your money belts. Jesus says no gold, no silver, which would have been the larger and more expensive coins. But he says don't even bring any copper coins with you. That would have been the pocket change. You know, little coins that you could rub together. This was the same coin that would have been used by the widow. Remember the widow who dropped her mite, you know, in the treasury at the temple? Corrupt institution at the time. She gave all that she had to live on. But it says that she gave these two copper coins. Two copper coins would have been enough to buy 5 sparrows. You could buy a sparrow for 2 sparrows for a penny, Matthew chapter 10 and verse 29. It's a little snack. You know, a little bird that they might have fried up or whatever else. It's a little snack. He says, don't even bring any pocket change with you. You can't even bring enough to to get lunch money. Don't even bring lunch money with you on this trip. Their belts, you know, these small pouches like wallets that they wore around their waist. Jesus says, don't put anything in it. You're not to carry money. You're not to carry an extra bag, travel bag for, you know, extra food supplies. You're not to carry that. Not allowed to bring a change of clothes, extra pair of sandals, even two coats for the evening temperature. You can't bring two coats. An extra coat was often used as people slept outside overnight to give you a little extra warmth in the evening time. And Jesus says you can't even do that. In Exodus chapter 22, it talks about taking a neighbor's cloak as a pledge. You know, they owed you some money. You said, well, I'll hold on to your coat until you give me the money. But the scripture says if it's getting near nightfall, give him his cloak back. Why? Because he has nothing else to keep him warm at night. But Jesus says, you're not even going to take an extra cloak with you. Couldn't take a staff for the journey. You know, if it's not what they're used to carrying around town, he says, you're not going to bring it with you on this trip. Some people try to find a contradiction between this and what it talks about in Mark chapter 6, verse 8, where he allows them to take a staff. But the point that he's trying to make is you're not going to take anything extra. If you're not already used to carrying a staff, don't go out and get one. If you have a staff, you know, you can keep it, but don't go out and get one for this journey. Don't find an extra pair of shoes. You're just going to go. Why? God wanted them to trust in his provision. I want you to trust me. That's the point. Your resources are not going to be your own. You're going to trust in God's power, not your own provision. Look what it says in verse 10. Don't carry any of these things. Why? For the worker is worthy of his support. I'm going to support you. I'm going to support you. I'm going to find provision for you. But you're going to go. They were to trust God that they would be able to find somebody as they reached the city who would provide for the needs that they had, even to find a place for the night, to find a snack to eat. They're going to trust in God that God is going to provide the resources ahead of them. Now, that's faith, isn't it? It's faith. Whatever city or village you enter into, inquire who's worthy in it. Stay at that house until you leave that city. Verse 11. They're depending on the hospitality of strangers. And hospitality during this time was customary. Would have been considered a shame for your city to insult a traveler who came to your city and not to provide for him if the hospitality wasn't offered. So when the apostles reached the city, one of the first things that they had to do was to find out who's hospitable here. Who's going to be able to keep me for the night? They're going to look for somebody who's worthy, and worthy, all that meant is somebody who's willing to be hospitable. That's what they're looking for. They're looking for somebody who is willing to host them, knowing what kind of message they were bringing. This is who I am. This is why I'm here. Are you willing to host me at your home tonight? Looking for somebody who's willing to support the ministry. What does that mean for us? Does this mean we should tell our ministry, you know, missionaries, like, hey, I'm sorry, I forgot to read Matthew chapter 10, but we can't support you anymore. Like, find somebody who's hospitable over there in Haiti and Togo, Africa. Like, you know, is that what you're supposed to do? You know, the answer is no. What are we called to do? We have the example of Paul and other missionaries who received support for the gospel work, so we know that was acceptable. Philippians chapter 4, we just looked at that last week. Paul received help for the ministry, support for the ministry. It's right to free up pastors and missionaries to do the work that they do. 1 Timothy chapter 5, 17 and 18, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. And what Paul points out is that Israel wouldn't even muzzle their oxes while they're out in the field. Why would you muzzle the pastor? Why would you muzzle the missionary and not support him for what he's doing, right? I mean, surely you think more of the gospel than you do of the grain. Surely you think more of the gospel than you do about your own profit. You know, why wouldn't you free somebody up to do the ministry? So we understand that it's right to support missions and pastors and ministry. I love what D.A. Carson said. He says a church doesn't pay its ministers to serve. He says it provides resources so that they may serve freely. You know, if I looked at myself as I'm just a paid employee, then who am I under? I'm under the people who paid me, right? And if I have to say something that's like against what, you know, the people who paid me, you know, told me to do, then it's like, well, hey, I don't want to touch that because, you know, they might dock me. They might take away my salary if I say something that's offensive. You know, so he says, ministers, don't look at yourself as paid employees. You know, the one who supports me is God. If you want to free me up to do what I do, great. If not, I'm still going to do it. You know, God is my boss. You know, I can't answer to a man to say, you know, what I should and shouldn't do. You know, we have to preach the word. The whole counsel of God is our responsibility, right? But here's where the principle of faith comes in. would we only minister the gospel if there was some type of guaranteed payment for it? Is that only when we'd minister the gospel? Would I refuse a calling to minister if I didn't see the money up front? You know, got to see the payment up front. We've got ministers like that. You know, they got to see the money up front. You know, what's the honorarium going to be over at your church? Give me a break. Are you going to minister the word of God or not? Right? Going to ask what's the honorarium over there? You know, how much are you going to support us? And that's not to say that a minister doesn't, you know, shouldn't be concerned about his family. I mean, a minister has to provide for his family. But we're not in this for the money. I am not in this for the money. And instead, where God guides, he does what? He provides. If God is leading you, he'll provide for you. And if I believe this is where God wants me to be, I'll be here whether I think the money's going to come in or not. And God has shown himself faithful here at the ministry of Baltimore Bible Church. I remember when I left Little Rock, you know, we left a home on a hill with like a, you know, backyard big enough to play football in. And they actually offered me a raise before I left. And I'm like, I can't take it. You know, I feel like I'm called to go to Baltimore. There's another people that I feel called to. You know, so I turned down the offer and, you know, raise and everything else because I believe this is my calling. You know, Matt Feldy, he took a step of faith with his family to come here to a church with no building. He visited us before he came here, right? You know, came into the cafeteria. It's like, oh, here we are. You know, it's church. Amen. Praise God that he came. And we still don't know where we're going to meet, right? You know, in a month from now, we still don't know where we're going to go. But he came because he has a calling. You know, he believes he's supposed to minister the word of God. And that's what every one of us are supposed to do. I'm committed to Christ first. I'm committed to the gospel first. I'm not in it for the money. I'm not in it if somebody pays me, doesn't pay me. I still have a calling on my life. I still have a responsibility before God. So the Christian life is a walk of faith. And the apostles, they got thrown in on the deep end. You're going to go. You're not even going to take lunch money with you. You're just going to go. And you're going to trust me. And you're going to see how I can provide. And that's what God did. Disciples had to learn, right? Who they had to trust was God. And they had to tread the water of faith, you know, just believing, trusting in God, not knowing where the bottom was. This is what the disciples had to learn. Had to learn where to go, what to say, what to do, who to trust, and finally, who to bless and who to warn. And this is where we're going to end. Look at verses 12 and 13. It says, as you enter the house, give it your greeting. If the house is worthy, give it your blessing of peace. But if it is not worthy, take back your blessing of peace. Whoever does not receive you nor heed your words as you go out of that house or that city, shake the dust off of your feet. So here we find who to bless. As the disciples, they enter into these homes. They were to give them this greeting of peace, a customary greeting during this time, as it still is today, and, you know, a formal way in Israel. You know, they greet one another with the shalom, you know, peace. You know, a formal greeting with be shalom alechem, you know, peace be unto you. You know, so as the disciples, they travel to these different homes, they're saying peace, peace, peace on this house. If they're offered hospitality, they're to offer them a greeting of peace. And it would have been clear that the apostles' purpose to be there was to spread the word of the kingdom of God. That's what I'm here for. This is the purpose of my visit. I'm here to spread the message of the kingdom of God. And they're looking for hospitality. So it didn't necessarily mean that each home fully embraced the gospel. But at least they said, well, I'm willing to hear your message and to host you while you spread your message. Didn't mean a full acceptance, but they're open, they're willing. And as we're looking for places in Baltimore to meet, we don't want to hide at all who we are, right? You know, we're not here for some other purpose and just get along with everybody. We are a Bible-believing church. We believe in salvation by grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone. We believe salvation comes by repentance and faith, turning from sin, trusting in Christ. And we also believe that if you give your life to Christ, that he will change your life. And that includes your sexuality. Yes. We're not hiding that. That is who we are. Amen. Right? Amen. We're not belligerent. We're not aggressive. We're not trying to be confrontational. It's our goal to bring peace to wherever we reside. But our neighbors need to know that this is who we are. Right? This is what we stand for. This is what we believe. We don't want to hide who we are. And as they went out, they sought for people who would be willing to hear their message. And when they found those that were willing, they'd say, peace be unto you. You know, and they were willing to stay there. And you find that when Jerusalem was sent into a foreign land, they were to seek the welfare of it. In Jeremiah 29, verse 7, it says, seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you, and pray to the Lord on its behalf for its welfare, you and you will have welfare. No, so wherever you go, seek the welfare of that place where you go. Psalm 34, 14, depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. They were to seek the peace of wherever they were residing. And wherever God's people were, they were supposed to seek the welfare of those around them. So wherever we are, we should be seeking the welfare of that place, right? How can we convince them that I'm so concerned about your soul, but I'm not concerned about anything else about your life, right? Not concerned about your schools, not concerned about your neighborhoods, I'm not concerned about your family. You know, just get saved. You know, that's all I'm... How are we going to convince people that we're really concerned about them, right? It's like, we are concerned for you. We seek your peace. We seek your welfare. But most importantly, we seek that your soul would be right with the Lord. But it's not that we don't care about you any way else. So this is what there is to do, to seek the peace. You know, peace be upon this house. We need to do that corporately. We need to do that individually. So that's what we're to do. But what if they reject the message? What if they say, we want nothing to do with this gospel of the kingdom? What if they say they want nothing to do with this Christ that we proclaim? How are we to respond then? What if they trample the pearls of the gospel truth and turn around to attack you? As we learned about just a little earlier, you know, casting your pearls before swine. What are we supposed to do then? It's not that we turn around and say, oh, forget the peace. I'm seeking destruction for you. You know, that's not what we do. You know, we don't do that. But what we do is that now we know who to warn. And that's the last point. We know who to warn. Look at verses 14 and 15. It says, whoever does not receive you nor heed your words as you go out of that house or that city, shake the dust off your feet. Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Whatever measure of peace we brought by being in that place, we're to remove that. You know, instead of being here and being a blessing to this house, just like, remember when Joseph was in Potiphar's house and his house did well because he was in there? You know, remember when Jacob dwelt in Laban's house and his house prospered while Jacob was there? It should be the same way with Christians, that while Christians are here, the place should prosper because we're here, because we're seeking the welfare, we're seeking the peace, we're trying to do good. But if you reject the message, we're also going to pull back that blessing of being there, you know, to take back your peace with you. And on the surface, it might seem cruel not to ask for, you know, blessing and peace upon a place that rejects the gospel. But would we want God to prosper a place that's rejecting him? You know, prosper the rejection of your name, God. It doesn't make sense, right? We're not to seek for their prosperity in that sense. And the symbol of kicking the dust off of the feet was a common symbol of rejection. The Talmud describes it as a common practice in Judaism, where if they walk through Gentile lands, before they reach Zion, before they reach Jerusalem, before they reach the holy place, they'd kick the dirt off their feet. Because it's like, I don't even want to bring any of the dirt from that land with me. I don't want any trace of that place with me where I'm going. When Jewish people walked through Gentile cities, that's what they did. They kicked the dirt off of their shoes as they returned to Jerusalem. And they wanted to demonstrate that they didn't want any part of that to be mixed with the blessing of their home. And here Jesus presents a similar idea, but it's not for the Gentile people. Interesting. Interesting to note here. It's not for the Gentile people that the dirt was to be kicked off. It was the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And you know what Jesus is saying here? That a Jewish person who attends synagogue, reads the Torah, observes the Sabbath day, is no different from a Gentile pagan idol worshiper if he rejects the gospel. No different. You can go to Sabbath, you know, synagogue, read the Torah. You can do all of that. You are no different than a Gentile pagan idol worshiper if you reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. You're both in the same boat. And you find in Acts chapter 13, 51, Acts chapter 18, verse 6, that Paul did the same thing to the Jewish people. It says, since you've rejected the message, he kicks the dirt off of his feet as he walks on to people who would receive the message that he had to give. And just to make sure that Jesus' point wasn't misunderstood, look what he says in verse 15. Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Why don't you flip back to Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18. Sodom and Gomorrah are already synonymous with the judgment of God, and we know the story well. Back in Genesis chapter 18, the Lord discloses his plan to Abraham that he's about to go and visit Sodom and Gomorrah. Genesis chapter 18, look at verse 20. It says, and the Lord said, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. And I'll go down now and see if they have done entirely according to its outcry, which has come to me, and if not, I will know. So here he discloses his plans to Abraham, and Abraham is like outraged. You know, his nephew lives there. You know, his family lives there. He's like, you know, Lord, you can't do this. Verse 22 says, then the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom while Abram was standing before the Lord. Abraham came near and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you indeed sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous who are in it? Abraham's outraged. Actually charges the Lord with injustice. Far be it from you, verse 25, to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? Here he is charging God with injustice. God, don't you do what's right? Don't you know what's right to do, God? But Abraham quickly learns that God already knew what was going on in the city, right? And he starts kind of backing off. You know, well, how about 40? How about 30? For the sake of 10, you know. Finally gets down to verse 32. He says, oh, may the Lord not be angry, and I shall speak only this once. Suppose 10. Suppose 10 people are found there. And he said, I will not destroy it on account of the 10. And as soon as he had finished speaking to Abraham, the Lord departed, and Abraham returned to his place. Which is amazing grace when you think about it. God was willing to spare an entire city for the sake of 10 righteous people. If I can just find 10, just give me 10. I'll spare the whole place for the sake of 10. There weren't 10 righteous people in the whole city, in the whole place. Amazing grace that God was willing to spare the city for 10. And what was the sin of Sodom? It wasn't a lack of hospitality as some modern interpreters would like to think about it. They say, oh, the sin was that they didn't treat the men who visited them with respect. That wasn't the sin. The men hadn't visited yet. It was already the cry was great. You know, they came afterwards. They came because the city was already wicked and the outcry was great. That wasn't the sin. The sin wasn't, oh, they lacked hospitality. The outcry of the wickedness of that city was there before they even showed up. In Genesis chapter 19, lets us know what it was. It says, now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening. Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, bowed down with his face to the ground. He said, now behold, my lords, please turn aside into your servant's house. Spend the night, wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way. They said, however, no, we shall spend the night in the square. Yet he urged them. Why did he urge them? Because he knew what was in the square. Yet he urged them strongly, so they turned aside to him, entered into his house, prepared a feast for them, baked unleavened bread. They ate before they lay down. The men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both young and old, all the people from every quarter. And they called aloud and said, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may have relations with them. What was the sin of Sodom? Synonymous with the judgment of God. The city was given over to homosexuality. That was the sin of Sodom. You can't get around that. That was the sin of Sodom. And because of their great transgression, look at what verse 24 says. Down to verse 24. It says, then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. But you know what? For those that reject the gospel of Jesus Christ, they turn away from the kingdom of God. The Bible says it'll be better for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for you. Better. Sodom and Gomorrah, synonymous with judgment. But you will be worse off than Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment. It's talking about a future judgment of God. So there's degrees of punishment in the future judgment of God, and it's worse for those who had the light of the gospel. Worse. These words, I can't threaten people because they don't listen to my words, right? These are God's words. These are God's words. And Christ threatens people who reject his words. He says, you're going to go out and spread the gospel of the kingdom, my message. And if people reject the message that I'm giving you to tell to them, it'll be better off for Sodom and Gomorrah than for that person. Because that's how highly God's word is valued. Jesus is God. There's no way around that. Who else's words deserve this kind of punishment? Doesn't get any more severe than this. The gospel is good, but the gospel is dangerous, isn't it? It's dangerous, dangerous to reject the gospel. And these 12 apostles, 12 ordinary men, they're sent out into the front lines with a word that had that kind of authority behind it. It's like, you know, kind of giving them hand grenades. Just, hey, go out, guys. You know, explosive message. And they went out. Sent to a people that didn't think they needed their help. Sent with a message that they didn't want to hear. They sent with works, with a power that wasn't their own. They trusted in provisions that they couldn't see. They blessed people who may not have wanted it, and they warned people who thought they didn't need it. What made them think they were ready for a job like this, to go out into the world and spread this message, an explosive message, a message that people don't want to hear? Like, what gives them the authority to come out and do this kind of work? What made them think that they were ready for a job like this? Jesus sent them. That's what made them ready. Jesus sent them. And that's the same reason we know that we're ready. Why? Because Jesus sent you. If you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, what does he say? Matthew chapter 28, 19 to 20. Go, therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Why am I ready for this, Lord? Because I told you you're ready. I told you to go. We have the message, right? We have the message, and we have Jesus Christ personally present with us to make sure that we have the power to do what he's asked us to do. So we're invited to join in this battle, right? Battle. It's the most significant competition in which any man can indulge. Brings out all that's best, removes all that's based. Every man might be scared in his first action. If he says he's not, he's a liar. But the real hero is the one who fights even though he's scared. Drilling has made veterans of all you men. You are ready. You are ready. As apostles, as soldiers of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, so much for this opportunity that we've had to take a look at your word, and Father, I pray that you would allow your word to sink deep within our hearts. Father, that we would trust it, that we would trust the truthfulness of it. Father, that we would trust the authority and the power of it. Father, that we wouldn't look at ourselves and think that somehow I'm not able, I'm not up to this task. Father, it's Jesus Christ himself who's given us the charge, and everyone who is a disciple has been given the same mission. We all have the same mission to go to make disciples. And Father, I pray that we would trust in your power and authority and that we would get busy doing what you've called us to do. And Father, I pray that you would forgive us if we're weak in our faith. Father, if we're slow to be obedient. Father, if we're lax in our energy. Father, I just pray that you'd forgive us and encourage us to do what you've given us to do, because we don't do it in our own strength and our own power. We do it in the power and the authority of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. My Father, may you be glorified in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to George Lawson, Jr. of Baltimore Bible Church. To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.